Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And again, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. We'll be moving past the story of Samson, getting into the last couple chapters of Judges, which is always an adventure. So come back and join us for that as we look at those tonight. Here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is after Absalom has been killed in battle in the midst of his revolt, and David is mourning. Beginning in verse 1, it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." The people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You've today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took a seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent messengers to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. They crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. He said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. Your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" The king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he came back in safety. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" The king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I might die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is my servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to him." The king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand, that you would allow us to be able to grasp how the words of this chapter, written thousands of years ago, still impact our lives today. We pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, we might indeed see Christ, that we would see you, we would see your faithfulness, and that we would grow in our knowledge, on our love, and our faith in you. For it's in you we do indeed pray. Amen. There come those times, usually after something scandalous has happened or there's been some disastrous decision by someone in leadership, that we ask the question, how are they still in charge? How are they still in charge? It just doesn't make sense. Look at what they did. Look at how they voted. You heard what they said. You read what they wrote. How are they still leading? Seriously, how are they still in power? How are they still in leadership? In many ways, 2 Samuel 19 is leading us to ask that same question concerning David. That guy is still king? Really? David? David is still king? After all that David has been through, after all the trouble that David has caused from chapter 11 all the way up through where we are now, after all the chaos that he has brought upon the kingdom of Israel, how is David still king? And to make it worse, chapter 19 here is bookended, really at the beginning of the chapter and at the end, with two absolutely ridiculous, and really to take it a step further, two dishonoring actions by King David. And then right in the middle, we have two more stories of David dishonoring and mistreating his servants. And yet, despite all of that, despite his dishonoring and his mistreatment of those who serve him and those who follow him, somehow he's still king. We see his first dishonoring action there in verses 1 through 8. The army of Judah, David's army, has just delivered him. They have just rescued him from the rebellious son Absalom. They have saved Israel, really, from an attack by Absalom. And yet, how does David respond? His kingdom has just been preserved by these men who went out and fought for him, and yet he responds not in gratefulness, not in thankfulness. David actually shames his own army. That word for shame there in verse 5, it's literally the word to dry up. You have dried up the face of your army. An idiom of shame that occurs a few times throughout the Old Testament, most often in the book of Jeremiah. David has humiliated his army. In fact, verse 3 uses that word humiliation. That's the word that is often used to describe defeated armies. In fact, it's the same word that shows up in 2 Samuel chapter 10. The Ammonites humiliated, shamed David's messengers. And now David has done the same thing to his own army. Not the enemy shaming them. David has shamed them. David has despised them and humiliated them. The army is going to get no spoil from this war. They were fighting their own fellow Israelites, so there's no spoil to be taken. And so what would have made up for the lack of spoil would have been the appreciation from the king. But there is no appreciation. Instead, David makes it clear that he would have rather that all of them died and that Absalom was still alive. He would have rather that the tables were turned. Joab points out there in verse 6, the army got the opposite of appreciation because the army suddenly realizes they don't matter to David. He doesn't really care about them, which I'm sure led to questions of, well, what was the point of fighting for David then? What was the point of serving him? Maybe we should have joined with Israel. Maybe we should have joined Absalom. Maybe we should have followed those who were revolting because at least Absalom apparently cared about us. The army, we risked our lives and for what? Nothing. David actually hides his face from us, goes and weeps for the conquered general, the conquered commander of that other army, the other king. He weeps for him, but for us, he doesn't care. It really takes Joab coming to David and pointing out to David how childish David is being, how foolish he is being, that finally gets David to change his behavior towards his men, there in verse 8. Finally, he goes out and he acts kindly, he acts kingly, and yet we still wonder what the army's going to think, not just now, but in the future, because now they know that David doesn't really care about them. He doesn't really care if they die. And then at the end of the chapter, we have a second instance of David once again dishonoring his subjects. The problem starts in verses 9 through 15, where all of Israel begins to talk about bringing David back to Jerusalem, and yet instead, David goes specifically to the tribe of Judah, and he convinces them, as verse 14 says, as one man to come down to Gilgal and to bring David back, which then naturally starts a fight between the men of Israel and the men of Judah in verse 41 and following, where the men of Israel ask David, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away? We've got the stealing at the beginning of the chapter of them stealing back into the city. Now we've got them stealing David away, bringing the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him. David doesn't even answer the question. One scholar has suggested that since David is the leader, since he's the patron, as it were, he can honor whomever he wants. He suggests that it was common convention in those days for the patron to allow his subjects to compete with one another for the honor of the patron. That may have existed within the ancient Near East, but David is no common king. David is the anointed one of all Israel. David can't do this. David can't allow his people to compete for his favor. Israel responds to Judah when they say, well, we're descendants of David, or we're part of the same family as David. David is descended from Judah as we are. They say, yeah, but there's 10 of us. There are 10 tribes. You're just one tribe. We have 10 shares in David. Now suddenly we have this conflict. We have this fight, one that's going to potentially lead to outright rebellion in chapter 20. David may have done something common, but what David has done here is actually pretty foolish. He's given the impression to 10 tribes that he doesn't really care about them as much as he cares about his own tribe, as much as he cares about the tribe of Judah. He gives the impression that he has actually despised 10 tribes there in verse 43, using a word that's the most common word in 1 and 2 Samuel for the opposite of honor. He has dishonored them. It's not just that he honored the tribe of Judah, he has dishonored these other 10 tribes. He has created a situation at the least for Judah to dishonor and to look down on and to despise these other 10 tribes. He's dishonored his followers. Just like at the beginning, before it was his army in verses 1 through 8, and now here at the end of the chapter, it's 10 complete tribes of Israel that he has dishonored. What does David say in the midst of this? Well, it doesn't really matter what he says, because his actions say it loud enough. I don't care about you. I don't care about my subjects. I only care about certain people. I care about my son, not my army. I care about my clan, my tribe. I don't care about the rest of Israel. I mean, if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, well, I'm not of the tribe of Judah. What am I, a second-rate citizen? I'm second class. I'm an add-on to David's kingdom, because Judah's all that really matters. No wonder the people were willing to follow Absalom, who, if you remember, wasn't even willing to have people bow down to him and pay homage to him and respect for him. Instead, he said, no, we're together. We're of the same cloth. We're the same. We're not different. And yet David seems to have set himself above, where he just doesn't care about those who are under him. He doesn't seem to even acknowledge them. He's given the impression twice that he has no care for his followers. And then within the middle of the chapter, we have two other instances of dishonor, not of groups, but of individuals. Verse 13, Joab is replaced by David. The text doesn't say why. Perhaps it's because David knows that Joab killed Absalom, but this is Joab. Joab who killed Absalom for the good of the kingdom. Joab who did what needed to be done. Joab who always does what needs to be done. He snapped David out of wallowing in grief at the beginning of the chapter, really saved the kingdom for David, not just once by defeating the armies of Absalom, but twice because he rescues David from really losing the armies himself and causing a coup. And yet David replaces him. And he doesn't just replace him, he replaces him with the commander from the defeated army. Amasa was Absalom's general, who Joab just defeated in battle. I mean, think about that. You go out to war, you win the war, but the general that loses gets to replace you. I mean, just to put that in perspective, that would be like the Americans defeating the British at Yorktown, but the Continental Congress saying, you know what, let's make General Cornwallis the first president of the United States. Forget that George Washington guy. We don't need him. Yes, he's the victorious general, but we'll ignore him. Cornwallis, he's the loser. We'll make him the president. That's what happens with Joab. And even worse, even what's more insulting is that actually Amasa is the son of Joab's first cousin. This is a second cousin. This is a relative, somebody he's just defeated. And yet David comes and replaces Joab. This is insulting. This is demeaning. This is not a reward. This is awful. Joab has been replaced. Probably David is trying to draw favor with the faction of Judah that followed after Absalom. He's kind of wheeling and dealing here politically, but he's just insulted who is perhaps the most important person in his army, the person that the army follows, the person who has done what needed to be done, the person who has time and time again saved David from himself, and this is how David repays him, with an insulting replacement. And then fourthly, we see David mistreat Mephibosheth here. Verse 24 and following. Back in chapter 17, David mistreated Mephibosheth because Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, had come and had told this lie about how Mephibosheth was hoping that the kingdom would be given back to Saul and Mephibosheth somehow would be king. But now David gets a different version of the story from Mephibosheth. And yet, oddly, David still doesn't address Ziba's dishonesty. Even though verse 17 says that Ziba is there. Ziba came down at the river, and yet David never even takes the time to talk to him. Instead, he just simply gives half of Saul's estate to Mephibosheth and half to Ziba. Works out pretty well for Ziba. You lied to the king, you made up a story about your master, and you received half of the wealth of King Saul. It's pretty good. The person then who really misses out in both of those scenarios is Mephibosheth, who's either lost everything or lost half of what he had to a liar. And even though he says he doesn't care, he's lost half of it to a liar because David's not willing to investigate. Four times David has disgraced and mistreated his followers. Four times David has responded to their love and devotion with disgrace. What really should have happened in all of these circumstances is how David treats Barzillai there in verses 31 through 40. We understand that he wants to honor Barzillai. Barzillai had helped David. He had provided for him back in chapter 17 when he fled from Jerusalem. Barzillai was one of those people who came, met the king with all sorts of provisions. And so David attempts to reciprocate that back onto Barzillai. Barzillai isn't interested. He passes it on to his servant. But this type of reciprocating the honor, it makes sense. And yet it's surrounded by four instances where no reciprocation took place, but probably should have. It really just highlights how badly David treated the other people in the story. How badly he treats the army and Joab. How badly he treats the other 10 tribes and Mephibosheth. The army risks their life for David. He doesn't care. The 10 northern tribes want David as king. He goes and gets Judah. Joab delivers David from himself. He gets replaced. Mephibosheth is worried sick for David, hasn't shaved, apparently hasn't even washed or bathed since David left, and yet David gives half of Mephibosheth's possessions to Ziba the liar. As we look at this, we assume that what's going to happen is what does eventually happen next week in chapter 20, rebellion, some of the tribes turning from him and following after a rebel. I'm not going to follow this King David. Why would I? Why would I follow him? He doesn't care about me. I'm mistreated. And yet that's not what happens in this chapter, which is part of what surprises us. We think, well, surely Joab is going to turn on David. I mean, Joab is one guy you do not want to mess with. Joab is the one who's willing to do anything. We've seen that. He has no scruples. He's willing to do whatever needs to be done. And so we're kind of nervous thinking, what's he going to do? And yet, as we'll see in later chapters, what he does is continue to serve David. Mephibosheth, we think for sure Mephibosheth, you know, David had insinuated at certain places the fact that Mephibosheth was somewhat of a threat. Mephibosheth knows that. That's why he refers to himself and his family as dead men. They're the descendants of the previous king. And here, David has potentially just offended him. What's to stop Mephibosheth with joining with Shimei and these 1,000 Benjaminites and staging their own rebellion? And yet, instead, just as Joab serves David, Mephibosheth rejoices that David is home. He says, let Ziba have everything. I don't even care about that. All I care about is my Lord the King has come home. All these people continue to honor King David to the point that we're tempted to stop and think, what is wrong with these people? Are they just not paying attention? Do you not see how David has mistreated you? Surely they see. How is this David, how is this guy still king? How does he still get to go back to Jerusalem? How does people just not abandon him? You know, David, you're so ungrateful. Just stay over there and we'll go find somebody else to be king. Well, the most obvious answer to that question is that the people in these stories are not oriented so much towards the person of David, but towards the position of the king. That's very obvious. He is the anointed one of Israel. In fact, if you look closely, you'll notice that verse 22 is the only verse in this entire passage where David is simply referred to as David, at least by the author. Twice more, he's called just David by the men of northern Israel, verse 41 and 43, but most often, he's simply called the king. Twice he's called King David, but he's still called the king. David may not have behaved wisely, and in some cases not appropriately, but this is the king. And Israel understands that. This is God's chosen leader. This is God's anointed leader. Just as King Saul was anointed, despite being far from respectable, despite being far from honorable, and yet God selected Saul and ordained him and installed him, and now God has done the same for David. He has installed him as king. These people here in chapter 19 are reacting to the fact that this is the king. They are submitting to the king. They are following the king. They are respecting God's king, even when the king doesn't always treat them the best. I think they understood in part what Paul talks about in Romans 13, that we submit to the authority that God has established. And in Israel, that was the king. God had established the king. It didn't matter if Absalom wanted to be king. It didn't matter who the army followed. What mattered was that God had anointed David. And the Apostle Paul is calling for that respect when he's calling for that submission and prayer for his leaders in his day. He's talking about a system of government that had Emperor Nero as the head of that government. And yet still, Paul says, we pray for our kings. We pray for our rulers. We submit to them. We even fear and respect them. Now, Paul simply isn't calling us to be mindless sheeple. He's not saying just blindly go along with whatever they say and don't worry about it. Now, we can still vote against our leaders. We can argue with our leaders, and yet we are still ultimately called to submit to and respect them. Even at times when we have questions similar to this chapter, how are they still in charge? How is that person the leader? Is nobody paying attention? And yet, really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because we understand that God has established all authority. And so our submission is not because that person necessarily deserves it, because of just how wonderful of a person they are, but because God has established the authority. And we ultimately respect the authority because we are respecting God. We're submitting to his will of having put authority over us. It's part of what frustrates me in today's political system that disagreement in the United States has almost always now become coupled with disrespect. We no longer know how to disagree respectfully. We no longer know how to treat our leaders respectfully when we disagree with them. We end up dishonoring them many times rather than respecting them. But that should not be. Yes, our leaders are wrong. They're often wrong, which often calls for a proper response on our part. But as long as that authority exists over us, we still submit to them. We still respect them out of respect for God. We still follow them even unconditionally because they are that authority that is over us. Again, doing whatever is available within our particular system of government. Paul's day wasn't like he or any of his followers could get rid of Nero. In our day, we have those avenues where we can use the means that have been given to us in order to address leadership change. And yet at the same time, we're still called to respect them because we respect God. We submit to them, understanding they have been appointed as the authority structures by God. In many ways, then, we really have an example here before us in chapter 19. Even as much as we scratch our heads and wonder, how is David still king? The people are submitting to him out of devotion to God, understanding that this is God's anointed, and so they respect and they submit to the God-appointed king. And yet, in some ways, that's kind of the easy answer for why David is still king. He's God's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. So, of course, is the one that God put in power, they submit to, and they respect him. And yet, on the other hand, you look at some of these actions, like Joab, for instance, who, as I said, will still serve David, despite being replaced. The army will still follow Joab. Joab will still guide the army in loyalty to David, despite the fact that Joab has been insulted and shamed and replaced publicly in front of all Israel. Mephibosheth, who's sick with grief, this is not just a, David, you're the king, so I guess I have to respect you. This is far beyond that. There is a beyond of just respecting the office. These people are really devoted to David. And so, yes, they're focused on the position, but there is something about David himself which still causes us to question, why? Why are these people following after David? Now, some scholars have suggested it's because of David's political maneuvering in this chapter. And yes, David is wheeling and dealing here in chapter 19, so to speak. He honors Barzillai. That keeps the eastern side of the Jordan River, where Gilead is. That keeps them really in allegiance to David, because Barzillai is really the big chief on that side of the river, and yet he's a friend of David. David pardons Shimei. That makes the Benjaminites happy. Ziba gets half of Saul's territory. That makes Ziba and his sons happy, and there's a lot of sons. They really seem to be pretty high up in the chain of honor, as it were, within the Benjaminites. David rewards Amasa. That keeps the armies of Absalom loyal to him. David honors Judah. He keeps his family happy. And yet David also manages to irritate 10 tribes of Israel. He manages to disgrace his right-hand man. He manages to shame his own army and give half of the previous king's possessions to a liar. So if chapter 19 is supposed to be about political maneuvering, it all blows up. None of it actually works the way that perhaps David intended, because there's all these other consequences of the people that he offends. So David is not still king because David is good at politics. He's not still king because he treats them so well. Chapter 19 is not a chapter to look at and say, oh, David is really good at political maneuvering. Again, chapter 19 begs the question, a guy who politically maneuvers this badly, how is he still king? How is his authority not imploded? Well,
I think the answer to that question of why David's still king lies in verses 21 through 23 in his interaction with Shimei and Abishai. Abishai wants to put Shimei to death for cursing David. After all, if we're talking about position, if we're talking about the Lord's anointed, he has insulted the Lord's anointed. He has cursed the Lord's anointed. And as we just said, the Lord's anointed is to be respected because he is the king. So we expect, in fact, the law even demands, that he should be executed. He cursed the Lord's anointed, and by so doing, he has cursed God himself. And yet David says in verse 22, "Do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" David knows he is fully justified in executing Shimei. And yet instead, he says that the mere suggestion that he execute Shimei is adversarial. In fact, to make it even more poignant, David uses the word in Hebrew for adversary, Satan. "You are being a Satan to me, Abishai," he says there in verse 22. Now, Jewish theology of Satan wouldn't be fleshed out for several more centuries, but that's how serious this adversary is. It's the same word that shows up in Job, the adversary there that is labeled as Satan. David will not even consider the idea of putting Shimei to death, and even the mere suggestion of doing that is adversarial. And yet part of us again asks, why? Why is David doing this? Surely that's what Shimei deserves. But instead he's gracious. In verse 23, "You shall not die," and he gives an oath, "I won't kill you." Why would he do that? Some have argued again that it's politically advantageous, which is certainly true. Executing a Benjaminite with 1,000 men standing there is probably not a good idea. Of course, then again, insulting 10 tribes of Israel is not a good idea either, but that doesn't stop David. Now look at what David says in verse 22. "Do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" David's answer to Abishai is very simple. "I'm the king, and I don't have to execute Shimei to prove it. I don't have to establish myself as king by executing someone." David is ultimately stating, "I'm not king over Israel because of my ability to assert my authority. I'm not king over Israel because of my ability to execute people. I'm not king over Israel because of my military. I'm certainly not king over Israel because of my political skill," which, especially in light of this chapter, there isn't a whole lot of it. "I'm not king because I just kill anybody who opposes me. No, none of that makes me king. None of that. None of that is what makes Joab and the army and Mephibosheth and Judah so devoted to David. It's not because of what David has done." Instead, in verse 22, David is acknowledging that in the midst of his making this royal mess that all started with the situation with Absalom, and even prior to Absalom with Amnon, and even prior to Amnon with Bathsheba, dishonoring his whole army, dishonoring Israel and all that, the only reason that David is still king is by the grace of God. That's really what it comes down to. That's why Joab and the army are so devoted to David. It's by the grace of God. And yet if you look at this chapter, you'll notice God's not really mentioned in the whole chapter. Every once in a while, you'll see God's name mentioned in the midst of some cliche formula or some sort of oath. But it doesn't say that God did anything in this passage. Numerous scholars have pointed out that what we have going on here in this chapter is what we often call in Hebrew, we call it gapping. There's a gap that is left, a vacuum, as it were, that is left in the passage that really highlights what should have been in filling that vacuum. But the fact that the vacuum exists, the fact that something is missing, actually calls more attention to the thing that is missing than if it ever showed up in the passage. And what's missing in this passage, what is not mentioned, is God. And yet David knows, "I'm preserved because of God. God is the one who has been with me through all of this. God is the one who has delivered me from Absalom, from my own son, from consequences that I caused. God has delivered me. God is the one who has established me as king. As I'm crossing back over this Jordan River, as I'm going back into Jerusalem, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of God. God has done this. Not politics, not Israelite culture, not tradition. It's God. Which means that Abishai, albeit unintentionally, he has adversarially, like Satan, tried to get David to take his eyes off of God establishing David as king, and has instead called David to demonstrate by his own power that he's king. I can't help but think of a similar temptation of Satan, of Jesus in the desert. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. And Jesus' response is, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, of course, was the perfect king. David is far from perfect here. But here in chapter 19, David, like our perfect king thousands of years later after David, doesn't give in. He refuses to give in, and instead he trusts not in his own power to prove that he's king. Instead, he trusts in God to establish him as king. That's really where his faith goes. As we look at this passage, I think our temptation often as we consider the application of it to our lives is that there are those times in our lives where we are tempted, like David, we are tempted to establish our identity and establish who we are by our own power, by what we do. Many times the tempter comes to us and he says something similar to what he said to Jesus about if you are the Son of God. Satan comes to us and he says, you aren't really a child of God. You aren't. You're not a child of God. You aren't really one of those who will reign forever as future kings and future queens with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at you. Look at you. You're not kingly material. You're not queenly material. So you need to prove it. You need to prove how righteous you are. Because that's the only way that God's going to accept you. That's the only way that anybody else will ever accept you. If you prove that you are what you say you are. And yet, no matter how many times we try to prove it, no matter how many times we try to prove that we're the sons and daughters of God by our own righteousness, we fail. And we make a mess. And then when we try to clean up the mess, we even make even more of a mess. But it's not our efforts that establish our relationship with God any more than it's David's own efforts that establish him as king. The kings in Israel were established by the anointing of God. The prophet Samuel had anointed David. That's what established David as king, not the ability to execute someone. And yet that temptation, it's always there. Don't think about what God has done that established you as king. Instead, trust in your own power. Trust in what you can do. We're reminded, though, that it's nothing that we do that establishes who we are in him. David, instead, here is foreshadowing our perfect king who did not fail in the desert when he was tempted to prove that he was the Son of God and who went to the cross as the perfect Son of God. Having lived a life of complete obedience, dying as that perfect substitute, that perfect sacrifice in our place, that we might be forgiven of our sin before a holy God, but also that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we might be established as part of God's family. The completed work of Christ is what establishes us and our identity in Christ. We trust in the work of another person, not in our own work. We trust in the work of Christ alone. That's the only reason that we have any standing before God. Even as we consider the way in which we treat our leaders, and even as we perhaps feel convicted of how we at times disrespect our leaders or are tempted not to submit to them because we don't like them, even though they're God's established authority, although we could really replace that sin in this passage of disrespect with any sin, because the temptation is to respond to that then by thinking, you know what, you're right, I'm going to fix that. I am going to try harder to respect my leaders. I resolve I am going to be the most respectful citizen of the United States, and I'm going to prove how holy I am. I'm going to prove how respectful I can be. You just watch. But there again, we've fallen back into the trap. Let me show you what I'm going to do. Let me establish how holy I am. Let me show you how respectful I can be. Let me show you how the potential sin that could get fallen into, let me show you how I'm better than that, and I'm not going to do that. And yet David instead shows us it's not about what you do. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done. It's about what God is doing. It's about what God will do. Yes, we strive to be more respectful of our leaders. That's in many ways what this passage calls for. Yes, we strive for victory over sin and to mortify our flesh, to put to death the sins of the body, but we don't do so by trusting in our own efforts. Instead, we do so by pursuing God's means of grace, by putting our faith in what He is going to do. We don't put our faith in ourselves. We're as fallen and weak as David is here. If he trusted in his own politicking here, he would have lost the kingdom far more than he's going to in the next chapter. He would have lost it completely. That can't be where our faith is. We're as fallen and weak as he is. Our faith is in the grace of God. It's in the means of God's grace, in his word, in prayer, in sacrament, the fellowship of the saints. That's how we strive after godliness. That's how we strive to apply the call to Scripture to our lives, to be more respectful of our leaders, which takes a great deal of faith. Because as Abishai is explaining to David, David, he has insulted you, he has cursed you, you should execute him. It all makes sense. It all makes complete sense. It doesn't make sense in a worldly way for David to look at Abishai and say without saying, no, it's because of God that I'm king. I don't need to kill anybody. It doesn't always make sense for us to say, you know how I'm going to become more holy? You know how I'm going to become more respectful of my leaders? Not by going out and reading every self-help book I can find on political respect, but on spending more time with God. I'm going to become more holy by spending more time eating a little piece of bread and drinking a cup of juice. I'm going to spend more time fellowshipping with the saints. I'm going to spend more time reading my Bible. That's what's going to make me holy. It doesn't make sense always to our world. But that's because we're not trusting in our work. We're not trusting in ourselves to establish who we are. We're trusting in God's grace to establish who we are, that He has already established who we are, and that He is making us to be who He would have us to be. 2 Samuel 19 has pointed out a particular area that we often struggle in as Christians, especially as American Christians, and how we view our political leaders. But again, we could really replace that with any particular sin that we're struggling with. But oftentimes, we do wonder about our leaders. How are they still in charge? And yet, even more importantly, 2 Samuel 19 points out the temptation to ask really the same question of ourselves. How am I still a child of God? How am I still part of the kingdom of God? And to try to prove that that's my identity by my own action, and to fail again and again and again. Instead, the example of David calls us to remember our identity is found only in Christ. It's found only in Him. That alone is what establishes our identity as sons and daughters of God, as future kings and queens in the new heavens and new earth. We trust in a work that is not our own. We trust in Christ's work to establish us. And so may we, like David, indeed rely upon the work of another. May we rely upon the work and power and grace of God. May that alone be what we stand in, what we trust in to establish us in Him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have indeed established us in your grace in Christ. We praise you, we worship you because of that, and yet we also confess that we turn our eyes from that. Even when you convict us of sin, we're still tempted to try to fix that sin by our own power. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed remind us of who we are in Christ. Remind us of what you have done for us and are doing for us and will do for us in Christ. That we are established in you. May that spur us on by mere means of grace to pursue holiness. For it's in you we pray. Amen.